Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? You good? All right. Well, for those of you who are new with us, my name's Neil. I'm one of the pastors here. Jeff, our lead pastor, is on vacation. I don't know why he would want to leave this place, so it's at least 45 degrees outside. It's gorgeous. All right, so we are in the middle of a series called More Than a Feeling. Anybody who's like 40 and over will probably figure this out. Do we have this thing working, guys? What's happening? Nothing. All right. We're going to be graphic free this morning. All right. Well, we'll just move on. So it's more than a feeling. And the whole purpose of this series. Are you good? Oh, thank you. Oh, it was unplugged? Excellent job. See a need, meet a need. Way to go. You're hired. So this is, anybody recognize this? What's the album cover? What's the band? Boston, way to go. At an earlier service, somebody said ELO, and I had to rebuke them. They were so wrong. So More Than a Feeling, obviously, is more than just a song by Boston. It's our series on how love is not just a noun. It's a verb. Bob Goff wrote a book a few years ago called Love Does, and the focus was putting love into action, and that's the premise of this series, is that Jesus' love is so different, so dynamic, so divine, that it changed the lives of everyone he came into contact with, and that Jesus calls us to love people in the same way. They will know we are Christians by our love. Now, by all definitions, I am what is considered an evangelical Christian. I'm one who believes that all essential spiritual truth is found in the Bible, who believes in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, that gives us new life, who believes that people can only know God through faith in Christ, and who believes that the gospel needs to be lived out primarily through loving people in word and in deed. But I'm deeply concerned that we as Christians, as people who claim to follow Christ, are actually horrible at loving people the way Jesus did. That we have chosen political and social and relational power over sacrificial, God-honoring love, and that we have done tremendous harm to the cause of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes how godly love is. He says this, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not irritable. It does not keep record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, if you were to ask most secular Americans, what are Christians like? How do Christians treat people? How many of them would use words like that, like we see in that passage? Patient, kind, humble, unselfish. We have got to learn how to love better. And we can't do it on our own. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to let Jesus love people through us. That is what's behind this series, More Than a Feeling. If we love people like Jesus does, if we really build our life upon his love, if we really ask him to lead us in his love to those around us, then our families, our neighborhoods, our city, our nation, our whole world can be changed by the love of Jesus. So through the story of Zacchaeus, we learned how love pursues those we despise. In the story of the Samaritan leper, we saw how love crosses the border of human differences. Last week in the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, we studied how love wears a towel, not a robe. And today I hope you'll see this, that love protects the vulnerable so they can thrive. If you're taking notes, that's the first set of blanks. Love protects the vulnerable so they can thrive. And today we're looking at a story that's just, it's just vintage Jesus. In fact, if you ranked all the passages in Scripture that best capture the heart and mind of Jesus, this would be in the top 10. The passage is John 8, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your paper Bible or your e-Bible, turn there now. If you're choosing a translation in your Bible app, I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible if you want to read along word for word. Otherwise, just choose a translation that works best for you. Now, before we read the passage, I want to acknowledge something. I want to be preemptive. This story doesn't appear in the earliest Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John. That's why if you have a paper Bible, this passage is probably bracketed, or there might be an asterisk by it. Because frankly, it's a little weird, the placement of this in John, because if you look at the whole book of John, this story kind of interrupts the overall flow of the narrative. And so some manuscripts place it in different sections in John that seems to fit in a little bit better. But the story also uses some vocabulary that John doesn't use anywhere else in his writings. So it's written more in the style of Luke's writings. And so some people think it was actually written by Luke. But let me reassure you, okay? There is no doubt that this is a legitimate story about Jesus. There's no doubt that this actually happened. And there's no doubt that this is Scripture. It's just kind of homeless. Nobody knows where it's supposed to live. Okay, so it's still an incredibly important passage that deserves our attention. I just wanted to clear that up in case you're like reading in your footnotes in your Bible and you go, hey, this is fake news. It's not fake, okay? It's real. It is legit. This is the real deal. All right, so John 8, starting at verse 1. Then each one went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and he said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. All right, so if we do a brief character study here, who are the main characters in this story? I asked this question rhetorically last night, and this little kid yelled out, Jesus! Yes, gold star for you. Obviously, Jesus is the main character. He has been teaching in the temple complex. All the people were coming to him because Jesus drew crowds everywhere he went. And this was seen as a threat to the next people we meet, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were prominent men who wrote down copies of the law of Moses and interpreted and applied the law, especially in legal cases. But there were two main religious groups in the time of Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees primarily followed the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what they obeyed. The Pharisees, on the other hand, took it up a notch. They followed the entire written law, and they supplemented it with a whole bunch of extra oral law and oral tradition and just ratcheted it up. They were sticklers. And most of Jesus' opposition came from these guys. Because Jesus was a threat to them because his teachings, his miracles, his very presence challenged everything they thought was true about God. He took the status quo and he turned it upside down. We'll talk more about the Pharisees next week, but these authority figures bring in our third character, a woman caught in adultery. The text tells us she was simply a pawn here. They were using her to trap Jesus. But how Jesus treats her is one of the keys to understanding his love. This passage probably brings up a lot of questions in your mind. I had a lot of questions as I read it. I'll try to address a few of them here. All right, pop quiz. Who's familiar with the Ten Commandments? Ever heard of them? Yes. Yes, you have. Good. That's good. Okay, we're getting somewhere. All right. How about, what's commandment number 7? Got it? No. Close. It's thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a big one. One great way to teach your kids the Ten Commandments, or to teach them any passage of Scripture, is song. Music is incredible. And I can still remember this album. This probably came out about the same time as Boston, so it competed for my attention. It's called Sir Oliver's Song, and each song on here is about a different, one of the different Ten Commandments. And I still remember one song in particular. It was called Always Be True, and the lyrics said, "Always be true. Be true to the one who you're married to. Love her like no other in all that you do. Love her forever and always be true. If you're faithful to this, you're faithful to God." I still remember that 35 years later. So yes, of course, adultery was a sin. In fact, it was a crime. But 2,000 years ago, the enforcement of the law against adultery was completely unjust. Because throughout the course of human history, one of the most vulnerable and poorly treated groups of people on the planet has been women. Half the population of the planet has been ignored, treated as property, denied basic rights, patronized, used, and abused. And this was certainly true in the time of Jesus. Here's a glimpse according to people who know a lot more than me. Gary Burge says, first century Judaism had stereotyped women as instigators whenever sexual sins were committed. A woman who committed the sin was marked, but the man was not. And about this particular passage, Andrew Lincoln says, this looks like a patriarchal abuse of what was already a patriarchal legal system. Let me explain. A man's extramarital sexual activity was only considered adultery if the woman was married or engaged. He wasn't cheating on his own wife. She didn't matter in this equation. He was stealing another man's wife. A woman's extramarital activity, on the other hand, that was a different story. Her cheating was an offense to her husband's honor. Remember, this is a shame and honor-based culture, and one of the most shameful things for a man was the inability to keep his wife from wandering. So that's an issue. Here's the other big issue. The book of Deuteronomy lays out some regulations for prosecuting violations of the law. Deuteronomy 19 says, "You must not convict anyone of a crime on the testimony of only one witness. The facts of the case must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now think about it. How are people committing adultery going to have two or three witnesses? Probably not going to happen. This law against adultery was really tough to enforce. And so, in order to be caught in the act, it almost had to be a setup, a gotcha moment. This looks like entrapment. So that's problematic. Plus, here's another big issue. It takes two to tango. So where's the guy? If she was caught in the act, what happened to the man? Did he get away? Did the Pharisees let him get away? Was he part of this trap that they set? And if that's not enough for you, the law also says that people were supposed to be punished only after receiving a fair trial. There's no fair trial here. And it required the punishment of both involved parties, not just the woman. This whole thing stinks to high heaven. So was the woman guilty? Yeah, probably. But she was almost certainly set up. The conniving men in authority trapped her in order to land a bigger catch. The itinerant preacher from Nazareth, who was turning their world upside down and threatening their power and prestige. Now, the woman's accusers were less concerned with justice than they were with setting up Jesus. They were using this woman to further their own agenda, trying to force Jesus to either condemn her or forgive her. If he said, no, don't stone her, well, he would be accused of ignoring the law of Moses, of being a heretic. But if he said, yeah, go ahead and stone her, well, he would be stepping outside of his authority, because only the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious court, and ultimately the Roman governor had the right to enforce the death penalty. So they thought, either way, we've got him. And of course, Jesus sees right through this. He knows this is a false dichotomy. It's like when I used to try to get my kids to eat their vegetables. I would say, okay, are you going to eat your peas with your fork or your spoon? And it wasn't too long before they figured me out. I'd be like, false dichotomy, Dad. The third choice is neither. Very bright kids, like their mom. Now, Jesus knows there's a third way. He doesn't fall into their trap. Well, what does he do? He stoops over, and he writes in the dirt. Of course he does. This makes perfect sense. Who wouldn't do this? Now, why? Why is he doing this? Why stoop over and begin writing on the ground? Some people think it's in reference to Jeremiah 17, which says, all who turn away from me will be written in the dirt, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water. Or maybe it's a callback to Exodus 31, which says the Ten Commandments were written by the very finger of God. I don't know, maybe. Jesus did a lot of weird stuff, so I don't know why he did this. But what did he write? Well, maybe he wrote the sins that the Pharisees were guilty of. Maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. Maybe he wrote the names of the accusers, again in reference to Jeremiah 17. Because they had turned away from him and their names were written in dirt. I don't know why he wrote or what he wrote. But I do know, I've talked to people and I've actually heard them say, when I die and go to heaven, the first thing I'm going to ask Jesus is, what were you writing in the dirt? And I'm like, really? Of all the knowledge in the universe, you're going to ask him what he was writing in the dirt? I kind of hope Jesus said, I was just doodling. Anyway, what he wrote is not as important as what he said. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Boom. Mic drop. Categories blown, false dichotomy destroyed. Now listen, Jesus doesn't say that everybody must be completely sinless in order to dole out punishment of offenders for all time. If you doubt that, try that the next time a cop pulls you over. Let him who has never sped write the first ticket. Let me know how that works out for you. No, he's not doing that at all. He's simply trying to get them to see the purpose of the law, the heart of the law. The religious leaders saw the law as a hammer and used it to pound down people. And they saw it as a ladder that they could climb in order to feel righteous, to feel more important than other people. But Jesus viewed the law as a mirror to show us our own sinfulness and as a window to help us see God's character his holiness, but also his grace and mercy and love. Look at what Rodney Whitaker says about God's love. He says, "The law is not an arbitrary set of rules that God made up to test our obedience. Rather, the law is the transposition into human society of patterns of relationship that reflect God's character. So lying is wrong because God is truth. Adultery is wrong because God is faithful. He wants us as his created beings to reflect his character to the world. He gave us the law because as the one who made us, he knows how we work best. He knows what's best for us. He wants us to thrive, to be the people that God created us to be. And so his word says, this is who I am. This is how you know me and know yourself and how you live together in the best way possible. That's the purpose of God's word. So Jesus makes this incredible statement about casting the first stone, and then he writes on the ground again to let it sink in, to let these self-righteous men reflect on their own sinfulness. And they know he's right. And one by one, they walk away. Now, the way Jesus treats this woman stands in stark contrast to how the religious authorities treated her. If you're taking notes, these are the blanks in your table. And the first one is this: the scribes and Pharisees try to shame her, but Jesus honors her. Look at the beginning of verse 10. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they?" Now, when Jesus called her woman, he wasn't talking to her in a derogatory way, like, "Woman, make me a sandwich." Quite the opposite. It was a term of respect, like saying, "Dear woman." Or for those of you who are Chronicles of Narnia fans, it was like using the term "daughter of Eve." And he used the same word in Matthew 15 when talking to the Canaanite woman when he healed her daughter. He said, "Woman, your faith is great." And in Luke 13, when he healed the woman with the bad back, he said, "Woman, you are free." He said it to the woman at the well, to Mary Magdalene, even to his own mom. In a culture where women were treated as second-class citizens, Jesus addressed them with honor. Now, the officials used the woman as a trap to bait Jesus, or as a bait to trap Jesus. The officials see her as a pawn, and Jesus sees her as a person. You know how to dehumanize people? When you're in the same room as them, talk about them, but not to them. Don't address them directly. Don't get to know them. Don't try to understand them. Don't even learn their name. Kind of like this.
And now it's time to play
What's That Game?
And here's your host, Vince Blake.
Hello, hello. Hello, and welcome to What's That Name? The rules are simple. We show you a person, you tell us their name. Our contestants today are Doug and Courtney. The first question goes to Doug. John Legend is one of pop music's biggest artists, but his better half is a star in her own right. Doug, what's that name?
Chrissy Teigen.
That's right. $5 for you. All right. Doug, this next question is for $250,000. And we've got a walk-on clue.
Hey, Doug, it's me. I'm one of your closest friends.
Hey, Todd.
And I've been his girlfriend for 4 years. What's my name?
Hey, great to see you.
It's great to see you. We've gone out to dinner 20 times and sat next to each other at multiple weddings. What's my name?
That's it.
Doesn't seem like you know her name.
Of course I do. Of course I do. It's Missy.
Audience.
Todd, I'm so sorry.
interesting choice to apologize to him as opposed to her. Guess you just don't consider her a human being.
What kind of horrible game show is this?
It's What's That Name? Let's learn a little bit about our contestants, shall we? Courtney, it says here that you're a woman who doesn't support other women.
That's right.
Is there anything you'd like to say to all the girls watching at home?
Nope.
Gotcha. Doug, what would you say to the young girls watching?
I don't know. You're as good as any man.
Terrible.
Well, what would you say?
I wouldn't say anything. Camera three, pushing on me. I would listen.
If you can't be a good example, be a horrible warning. I've had that same look on my face too often. See, in this passage, the scribes and Pharisees talk about the woman, but they don't know her. They don't care about her. Jesus talks to her. He tries to know her, and he listens to her. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. Can't you just picture Jesus looking her in the eye and, in spite of her sin, connecting with her in a way that gave her dignity as a person? Now, this woman was in an incredibly vulnerable situation. If she'd been caught in the act of adultery, she probably wasn't wearing her Sunday best. She was encircled by hostile men who were out for blood and saw her as a means to an end. They're willing to kill her just so they can get rid of the threat that Jesus posed to them. And that's the last line. The authorities think she's disposable, but Jesus thinks she's valuable. He asks, "Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No." And then the last line of the passage, "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." Jesus could have condemned her, but that's not what he was about. Oftentimes we memorize John 3:16, but we forget about John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now, Jesus was without sin. He could have cast the first stone. But instead of condemnation, Jesus showed the woman mercy. He was full of grace and truth. He didn't condone her sin, but he didn't condemn her soul. He knew her inherent value as God's creation. He didn't see her for who she was or what she had done, but for who she could become. The Estero de Paco is a small river in Manila, the largest city in the Philippines. And until recently, it was like a typical river in most urban centers in the third world. So polluted, you can't even tell it's a river. But a few people decided this is not the way it ought to be. So they made a plan to protect the river, to remove the trash, to dredge out the bottom, to improve the condition of the banks, and a bunch of other conservation methods. And look at it now. Here's a before and after. The river looks like a river again. Somebody with a vision saw the Estero de Paco for what it could be: healthy and beautiful and flourishing. Somebody protected this vulnerable river so it could thrive. Now, as a society, we've come a long way in our treatment of women. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that women couldn't even vote. But some serious problems still exist. The last couple of years have shone a light on how vulnerable women still are, even in the church. People from volunteers in small rural churches to well-known megachurch pastors have been guilty of sexual harassment, assault, misogyny, sexism, things that a Christian should never be guilty of. We have got to do better. We've got to love the women in our church family and in our oikos the way that Jesus does. I read an article about a pastor of a church in North Carolina who, in light of the Me Too movement, preached a four-week series pointing people to what Scripture says about the treatment of women. And the theme verse for the whole series, I believe, is just a great encapsulation of how to love. It's from 1 Timothy 5. It just says, treat older women as you would your mother, and treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters. If there's one take-home verse from today, that's probably the most useful and most practical, because that's how Jesus treated women. He respected them, honored them, listened to them, protected them, gave them a chance to thrive. One final thought about our main text today. Did Jesus forgive the woman? Technically, no. Not right in that moment. Because forgiveness requires repentance and faith, and there's no indication that the woman expressed that to Jesus right then and there. Jesus often said to people, your faith has saved you. But here he mentions nothing of forgiveness or salvation. He simply shows her mercy, and he calls her to righteousness, to make a clean break from sin. Jesus gave her the possibility of a new life. Not a guarantee, but a chance, an opportunity. He called her to a fresh start, to a new way to be human. One where she could be free not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And when you look closely at this story, you'll notice that Jesus gave both the accused and the accusers an opportunity to repent, to turn from doing things their own way and to turn to him. And he gives us that same chance. So who are you in this story? Are you the woman? Are you the Pharisees? Maybe you're here today and you're feeling vulnerable. There's pain in your life from being mistreated. And I want you to know, if that's the case, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that happened to you. But Jesus offers hope and healing and protection and rescue. And I hope that you sense that Central is a place where you feel affirmed in your gifting, where you feel respected and honored, and where you can be transformed by the gospel. Well, maybe you're here today and you identify more with the officials. You realize that you've been abusing your position or your knowledge or even Scripture to mistreat the vulnerable. Or you've been believing unwritten rules and cultural norms over what's actually found in God's word. You haven't been a person of mercy and grace. No matter who you are, you got to remember that all of life is about repentance and faith. Turning to Jesus and trusting him with every detail of your life. If today's your first time doing this, turning to Jesus, trusting him and saying, take over. I want to honor you with every area of my life. Let us know. If we're going to love like Jesus loves, we need to live moment by moment, relying on him to direct and empower us. We need him to love people through us. Guys, I hope you didn't see this morning's message as a scolding or as man bashing, but as an invitation to walk with Jesus in a way that makes a difference, to know and experience the love he has for you so that you can go love others. And now, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend how wide and far and high and deep is the love Jesus has for you, the love that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Have a great week.